Well, good news, everyone. There are just 100 days left until Christmas Day. I knew I'd get one of those groans. It's just 100 days until that special day of celebration and feasting. And I have to tell you, I can't wait. When it comes to Christmas, I am a complete and utter sucker. I love Christmas. And I perhaps even maybe love the wait for Christmas just as much as Christmas itself. You know, going out to a Christmas market, I'm looking forward to sampling the Bury St. Edmunds ones this year. I've heard that they've got a very good reputation and they should cost less than the approximately £50 that anyone in London costs to get anywhere near. Going out, getting the tree and the presents, getting involved with carol singing and carol services, the nights drawing in. I love all those bits and pieces about Christmas and the wait for it. But when you're a kid, though, the wait for Christmas to come can seem rather unbearable. It can seem as if it will never end, as if Father Christmas and nicking chocolates from the Christmas tree is never going to happen. School in the autumn term, I don't know what it is about the autumn term, it somehow seems to stretch out into infinity. As the rain comes, the nights draw in, and it seems to never end. I am getting approving nodding looks from children and school teachers in the room. Christmas never seems like it's going to come. December always seems like a lifetime away. But it is only 100 days. It's only 100 days left to wait until Christmas. That's not such a bad wait. In our passage this morning, as we pick up again in our series in Mark's Gospel, we're going to see the end of an even greater wait, far greater than waiting 100 days for Christmas. A wait not 100 days in the making, but a wait hundreds, no, nearly 1,000 years of watching and waiting. 100 years not waiting for presents and decorations, but a wait for a king, a promised king who is going to come for Israel, the King of Kings, the one that God had promised was going to come at last and save his people. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 to 11, the passage which we read a little bit earlier in our service, as we're going to see God's king finally coming to Jerusalem. After 1,000 years, God's king has finally come to save his people. The long wait at last is over. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I've got 2 points. And the first point is in verses 1 to 7. God's king has finally come. God's king has finally come. Now, our passage this morning takes place on the Sunday of the final week of Jesus' earthly life, before he goes to the cross, is crucified, died, and rises again from the dead 3 days later. And the events of this final week of Jesus' life on earth, they take up a full third of Mark's gospel. A third of his gospel is dedicated to these final few days. Now, can you think of a biography that spends so long examining the final hours of someone's life? There's no biography of Winston Churchill. They seem to be going to many, many, many volumes. There's no biography of Queen Victoria, of Nelson Mandela, that focuses so much on their final week on earth. That's because we see the rest of their life, where they came from, the struggles they overcame, their achievements on earth as being the most important things about them. And if anything, their death only takes up a few pages towards the end as they slip off the pages of history. But Mark, as indeed with the other gospel writers, he devotes a full third of his gospel, of his biography, to the events that take place in the final 7 days of Jesus' life. It just goes to show just how important it was for Jesus to come to Jerusalem, how vital it was for God's king to finally come to his holy city. In verse 1, Jesus approaches Jerusalem with the disciples, and they come to the villages of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has finally arrived. He's been heading steadily closer and closer and closer towards Jerusalem. Ever since Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, in chapter 8. Now, Messiah is literally in Hebrew, it means the anointed one. And God's kings in Israel, they were always anointed with oil when they were crowned. But God had promised that one day a king would come who would be in the line of the great King David, who would rule forever. He was known as the Anointed One, the Messiah, or the Greek word for it is the Christ. And the first half of Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 to 8, has been all about Jesus showing that he is the Messiah. For he is the one that has been promised. He is that forever anointed king. He's the one that the Lord had promised would one day come. And once the disciples had worked out who Jesus was, that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus, God's king, has been moving steadily and surely towards Jerusalem. God's king was coming. But before he can enter Jerusalem, Jesus needs to be ready. As God's king about to enter God's holy city of Jerusalem, in his final days on earth, Jesus needs to make sure that everything has been done properly, and in a way that befits his status as God's king. Now, in 2012, we celebrated Queen Elizabeth II's Diamond Jubilee, after 65 years of faithful service on the throne. And there was quite some celebrations, weren't there? There were spectacular crowds who came out to celebrate. So nearly 1.2 million people lined the banks of the Thames through London and out towards Richmond and beyond. And they came out to watch a royal flotilla of over 700 boats processing down the Thames with Her Majesty in the midst of it all. Over 17 million people turned on their TVs to watch, giving the Olympics a thoroughly good run for their money. And there were over 9,500 street parties all over the UK to celebrate. It was a fitting celebration to match the Queen's status. So Jesus, God's king, coming at last into Jerusalem, his preparations to coming in to the city can seem a little bit strange, particularly when you compare it to the pomp and splendor that you'd imagine a royal should have. Jesus doesn't get a flotilla ready. He doesn't get a big procession with elephants and soldiers ready to march ahead of him. Instead, Jesus sends two of his disciples on an errand in verse 2. And this is what he says to them. Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt. Now, a colt is a young male horse. You will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. Now that does seem like a rather strange preparation for a king to enter into Jerusalem, doesn't it? It's a bit like Jesus saying, by the way, James and John, would you mind just nipping down the street? Do you see that as you go in, you'll find a Honda Jazz parked on the right-hand side of the road. If you'd just like to shimmy open the window, climb in, drive it back here, we'll take it back later. But that's what I need to drive into the city. Jesus needs a colt to ride on. Not a particularly flashy horse, just a little steed. And he's authorizing the disciples to walk into the village and just take one. Such is his urgency. Now, this cult was really important to Jesus. And Mark really rubs in our passage this morning, just how important it was for Jesus as God's king to come into Jerusalem on a colt. Again and again and again, Mark mentions the colt. Just look at the passage with me. In verse 2, Jesus tells the disciples to find the colt. Then in verse 4, Mark says they found the colt. Then it's mentioned again in verse 5, and it appears again in verse 6. Colt, colt, colt. What's going on here? It's a little bit like watching the diamond anniversary celebration, the queen processing, and not being obsessed with the queen, not being fascinated with her and her splendor. But instead, Mark seems to be spending so much of the attention on the carriage that is being ridden on. Mark repeats it again and again. Why does Mark highlight this detail? Well, he does it because he's trying as forcefully as possible to allude to a prophecy that was made hundreds of years before this fateful day. It's like he's nudging us in our ribs and going, wink, wink, you know, colt. He's trying to bring it to our attention. And the prophecy he's alluding to is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Well, actually, it stretches further into that chapter, of which more later. But for now, it's worth turning to just that verse. The prophet Zechariah, he's writing about 520 years before Jesus was born. So that's a bit like a prophet being alive during the days of King Henry VII's reign, prophesying and making a prediction about something that would happen today. And this is what the Lord says through Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is getting the disciples to bring him a colt to ride on. Because it's time, it's finally time at long last for the Messiah, for God's forever King, to come to his city. Now, Jesus could be riding into Jerusalem at the head of an army of angels. He could be coming amidst vast crowds. But as we've seen, that's not the way of Jesus. As we saw last week, Jesus is the Son of Man, who came to be the greatest servant of all. Instead of riding in a chariot, he's riding into Jerusalem on a colt. It's as if he's turning down the Rolls Royce for the big entrance and choosing to drive up in a Honda Jazz instead. The king has finally come. And he's coming as he always has, humbly and gently. But he's finally arrived. After all the years of waiting, and not just since Zechariah, but ever since God's kingdom went pear-shaped under David. 1,000 years of waiting and more, and the moment is finally here. God's king has finally come. Well, why has Jesus come to Jerusalem? Why has he finally come to the holy city after 1,000 years of waiting at this moment? Why? Because as we'll see secondly together this morning, God's king has finally come to save. God's king has finally come to save. As we'll see in verses 8 to 11. In verse 7, as Jesus sits on the colt to ride into Jerusalem, there's yet more symbolism that Jesus is God's king. He was riding an animal that had never been ridden before, and that was seen to be the right of a king. The king had the right to have the first ride of an animal that had never been ridden on before. But more than that, though, the crowds line the street leading into Jerusalem as Jesus makes his way from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, down into the holy city. And instead of laying out a red carpet in the soil, instead, they take off their cloaks And they place them on the dusty road for Jesus the King to ride upon. When King Jehu, one of the Israelite kings of old, in 2 Kings chapter 9, when he was crowned, we hear that the crowd, they rushed ahead of him to lay down their cloaks and spread them on the bare steps in front of him, before they blew trumpets and they proclaimed, "Jehu is king." And here Jesus is getting the same honor. They're rolling out the first century red carpet. They're laying their cloaks. They're cutting what we often think of as the palm branches or branches from the field here. They're laying out a carpet for him on the road. And the people are chanting too. They're singing as Jesus processes in front of them, as they follow behind him, as God's king rides into God's city. But I wonder if the chants of their singing are a bit more half-hearted than what we suppose. I think we're quite blessed with the wonders of hindsight here, because we live the other side of the cross. We know what's going to happen in the coming weeks. We know who Jesus really is. But so often with these people, as they're chanting, as they're proclaiming, I think here that they're saying a lot more than what they actually realize. They're chanting and singing, but they're saying something so much more truthful than what perhaps they know. After all these crowds, in a few days' time, they're going to go from singing Hosanna when they see him to shouting, "Crucify him." So we read in verses 9 to 10. "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" And those sound like amazing words. Amazing words to sing to Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. Hosanna was an expression that meant calling out to the Lord to save them. As it says, there's a footnote there. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a quote from Psalm 118. Another original quote is about pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship. But it also takes on the meaning here of "here comes the Lord himself." And then "blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." It's not a biblical phrase. It's not one which we find elsewhere. But it's probably a hope that the Roman rulers would soon be gone, that David's house, that David's kingdom would be ruling in Jerusalem once more. Now, it's helpful to realize that Jesus was processing into Jerusalem at what would have been the busiest time of the year in the city, when the population would have gone from being about 40,000 normally, so think Bury St. Edmunds size, to blowing up to over 250,000 people crammed into that city for the Passover festival. And everywhere they'd have looked in Jerusalem, as the crowds were gathering to celebrate, to worship God, as the people were convening on the city, everywhere they went, they would have seen Roman soldiers keeping guard and watching out for trouble. Everywhere they went, there would have been visible signs that they were not free, that they lived under occupation. And when the crowd hears that Jesus has come to the city, that great miracle worker and teacher who'd been doing these amazing miracles and wonders in Galilee and the north, the crowd must have easily been whipped up by the Passover time and gotten excited about what this man, about what this Jesus was going to do. And then they spot him coming into the city. And he's riding in the city on a colt. He's coming as the prophecy of Zechariah 9 mentioned. No wonder that they start to cry out, "Hosanna, save, save us in the highest heaven." They thought that Jesus had come to save them. They thought that Jesus was God's king coming to save them from the Romans. Now, Zechariah's prophecy goes on after the expectation of Jesus coming into the city on a colt. to say, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, that is Jesus, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, that is the Israelites, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I will announce that I will restore twice as much to you. The crowds must have thought, this is it. This is the time of the final rescue. The Messiah has come at last. He's come to save us. He's come to rescue us from the Romans. He's come to bring about the final end of the world and the beginning of the new one, when he will rule over all creation. Or at least, they had enough suspicions about what Jesus could possibly do in Jerusalem, for they chanted, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest heaven. They thought that rescue was here, that Jesus had come to save them. And Jesus had come to save them. But as we learned from chapter 10 and from the chapters before this, Jesus had come to save them by dying. By, as chapter 10, verse 45 puts it, by giving his life as a ransom for many. He wasn't coming at the head of a victorious and mighty army. He was coming as a humble servant. He was coming to be slave of all and to suffer at the hands of the Romans. Which is why verse 11 is such a spectacular anticlimax. Mark writes, Jesus entered Jerusalem after all these preparations. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It could all seem like such an anticlimax. All that sorting out a colt that no one had ridden on before, or that processing into the city and the crowds gathering to chant. All that ends to the waiting. When Jesus rides into the city, he doesn't storm Pontius Pilate's palace. He doesn't turn up at Caiaphas the high priest's place and turf him out. Instead, he bypasses the city and he goes to the temple courts. He goes to the place on earth where God was worshipped, to the place where the sacrifices were made. And he looks around at everything. He takes it in. He inspects it. He checks it. He watches. He observes. And then he leaves. He heads out of the great city. He goes back to Bethany, where he was lodging with the 12 disciples. God's king had entered God's city at last, but no sooner has he arrived than he's heading off back out of the city again. And he did this because he was coming to save. But he was coming to save from sin. Yes, the Romans occupied Jerusalem. Yes, there is a day coming when Jesus will return to the earth as an all-conquering, victorious king of the universe at the head of an army of angels, as he truly and powerfully is. Yes, he is coming back to stamp out all injustice. Yes, he is coming out to rule over a new earth for all eternity, where there will be true peace. Peace between people and nations, but most of all, peace between us and God. And in the midst of it all will be Jesus. But for that victory to come, Jesus has to come humbly to Jerusalem first, to serve us by dying on the cross. Our greatest enemy is not those who might oppress us. Our greatest enemy is not the Romans or some other military power. Our greatest enemy lies within us, within our human hearts. Our greatest enemy is our sin. Because our sin puts us at odds with God. It makes God our enemy. And as the righteous and holy and pure Lord of all, God will punish his enemies. He will punish us. He will punish us all for the ways in which we have failed to love and honor him with all that we are. For all the ways in which we have consistently rebelled against our Creator King. Our greatest enemy is our sin. Our greatest problem is God's anger at us for our sin. And in the final days of Jesus' life, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem as God's long-formed Messiah, Jesus comes to save us from that sin. He comes to give his life as a ransom for us. At the time of the Passover, when normally a lamb was given for the life of the people, he comes to Jerusalem where the temple is, where the sacrifices are made to God. He comes to that place at that time to give his life as a ransom for us, so that we can be forgiven the punishment for our every bitter thought, for our every insistence that we can do whatever we like with our lives, our every selfish instinct, our every rebellion against our Creator deserves. God's King, in Mark chapter 11, has finally come to save. Hosanna indeed. This morning, let me ask you, have you come to Jesus to be saved? Have you experienced that salvation for yourself? Now, there are so many difficulties and challenges in our lives. Looking around this room, there are people here who struggle with money worries. There are people who have family concerns. There are people here this morning who have health issues that are weighing them down. But our greatest problem overall is our sin and God's anger with it. We need to come to Jesus, the King of all, to be saved and to find his forgiveness. And if you haven't ever done that this morning, if you know this morning that you are not a Christian, then let me urge you to come to Jesus and ask him to save you. Because you are in great danger. But Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came from heaven to earth for you. And this morning you can come to him. And you can be saved. Now, knowing Jesus, coming to him for salvation, won't solve all your problems in this life. And anyone who tells you that is lying to you. But coming to Jesus to be saved will solve your greatest problem. We're still waiting for the day when Jesus will come again. When the day in which he will finally fulfill everything that was written about him in Zechariah and more. Next time he comes, he won't be coming on a colt. But he'll be coming at the head of an army of angels. At the end of time, on the day of judgment, he'll come to fulfill everything that was written about him, fully and finally. He's going to come to put an end to everything wrong with this world, with every criminal act, every bit of sickness and death, every worry, every case of depression, every cause of sadness, every grief, everything that stains and keeps us from knowing God for ourselves. 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem to save. God kept his promises to send his forever king to save. And this morning, he promises to save us if we come to him. But this morning, he promises to come back again. And he always keeps his promises. Hosanna in the highest place.